Heavenly Father, today is Sunday, Sabbath. Allow us to enter into Sabbath rest. Rest in God alone. Rest in Christ alone. We pray this morning that you would remind us of why we have gathered. Remind us of how great thou art. How marvelous are your works in the finished work of Christ, in the cross and the resurrection. Remind us of your amazing grace that saved a soul like me. Remind us of the sight we have through Christ, new eyes and a new heart, a new freedom. Remind us that you are our rock, our delight, our reward. Each of us have faced battles this week, temptations, difficult things, struggles, just getting through the day. But we come to you today, and we open up our hands and our hearts to receive from you your word, your encouragement, the hope that only you can give. And so we pray this morning that you would fill our hearts, center us on Jesus, allow us to sing this new song, a song of Moses, the song of Deborah, the song of Hannah, the song of John the Baptist, to proclaim to you praise and worth and honor and power and glory. And we pray that you'd allow us to enter into your kingdom life, the life that you are giving and extending to the world, to every nation, releasing prisoners, giving hope. Pray that we could enter into that life, not our wishes, but your wishes, not our will, but your will, that we might be caught up in the glory of the gospel and the work that you're continuing to do through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. We continue now directing our attention to the Word of God. The scripture reading comes from John 10, simply one verse, that leads us into Brian's message on the book of Acts. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd.
Well, let's pray. We thank you for the morning and how wonderful you've been to us already. To sing it is well, and for us to see you and gaze upon you in creation, in redemption. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, his priesthood, and the Spirit that gives life to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week our pastoral staff, or the week before, and a number of our elders went to Lake Tahoe for a week of study with Rick Watts. And as you probably figured out from last week, he is a rare blend of biblical scholar and charismatic preacher who adores people and is unabashedly passionate about Jesus. And the plan was for Rick to give talks on 1 Corinthians in the morning with an emphasis on the Hellenistic culture into which Paul was speaking, and the way that Paul spoke to subvert and transform that culture. It's a fascinating time, and that culture was a world where virtue was merely hierarchical tools of the elite to preserve the status quo. And Paul's letters were designed to subvert all that. Rick challenged our thinking on the way we're speaking into our culture. And then the afternoons, it turned from the mind to the heart. And we had an open time of questions and answers and dialogue about various issues facing our church. And it was a very honest and vulnerable time, as none of us feel adequate to face many of the challenges ministering today. And it was during these sessions that Rick shared from the depths of his heart his love for Jesus and how God's Spirit had led him. And the more he spoke, the more we longed for a fresh supply of God's Spirit upon us. And the very last day, we kind of broke out of the mold and we decided to lay hands on everybody, one at a time, in a chair. And each person poured out their brokenness, their feeling of inadequacy, and their longing. And then 12 of us, or however many were there, all prayed that we would have more of God's Spirit. And so what would it look like if God came down and touched PBC afresh with an outpouring of His Spirit? Well, I would suggest two images, roots and wings. Roots and wings, the Spanish poet Juan Ramon reminds, but let the wings take root and the roots fly. So as we turn our attention back to the book of Acts, Luke gives us an example of what a Spirit-filled church looks like as he documents the birth of a new community of believers in Antioch. Frederick Norris gives some of the background of Antioch's development. He says, Antioch was founded about 300 BC by Seleucus Nicator, one of Alexander the Great's generals and the son of Antiochus. And like 16 other cities, Antioch was named after Antiochus. I guess he was proud. The closest harbor, Seleucia, was 12 miles west of the north mouth of the Orontes and functioned as a gateway to the city. And because of Antioch's strategic location, it became the western terminus of the Silk Road that opened up trade with China. Its lush river valley in the plain to the north, which included a lake, provided ample supplies of grain and olives and grapes and fish. And from the springs to the south of Daphne, the favored summer home of the wealthy, fresh water reached the city via two aqueducts. After Antioch was annexed by Rome, it became the capital of the province of Syria and was the military headquarters of Rome in the east. By the first century AD, the city had been third in size to the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, population of something like 300,000 to half of a million people. Its strategic location on the great commercial road from Asia to the Mediterranean and its natural resources, including wine and olive oil produced nearby, contribute to its enormous wealth and prosperity. The city's location meant it was the conduit for everything that came from the Fertile Crescent down the Orontes. The exotic east flowed into the ravenous, enchanted Mediterranean world. This was a very cosmopolitan city, reflecting a marriage of Oriental and Hellenistic life with Greeks and Syrians and Phoenicians and Jews and Arabs and Persians and Egyptians and Indians making up the population. And it was also the center of every Roman god on the planet. It was called the abode of the gods. A cosmopolitan city full of gods, where Judaism functioned as the lone exception in clinging to the one true God. And because of the Roman gods, the city was proverbial for its lack of sexual morality. And this reputation was mainly due to the cult of Artemis and Apollo at Daphne, 5 miles distant, where the ancient Syrian worship of Astarte with its ritual prostitution was carried on under Greek nomenclature. In fact, the Roman satirist, Juvenal, complains of the way the sewage of the Syrian Orontes has long been discharged into the Tiber. That's Antioch. Cosmopolitan, economically prosperous, playground for the filthy rich, religious with many, many gods, and sexual immorality. What does it remind you of? Welcome to San Francisco. So if you were going to start a church in a city like that, what would you do? Well, it's interesting. I think in our world, we'd often rent a stadium and get a very well-known evangelist gifted with the Spirit and fill the stadium full and preach. But that's not what God does to change this city and its culture. Come now to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So Luke tells us that the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen's martyrdom forced many disciples to flee well beyond the borders of Judea to the island of Cyprus and to the coastal region of Phoenicia and Antioch to the far north, where there were large Jewish populations. And though they were uprooted from their homes, think of that, uprooted from your homes, these disciples saw their plight as an opportunity to spread the gospel into their new territory. So initially, they spoke only to Jews, but when they came to Antioch with its mixed population of Greeks, Macedonians, Syrians, Jews, and Romans, a remarkable change occurred among those from Cyprus and Cyrene. Suddenly, they began to see with new eyes that God's Spirit trumped nationality and race. And so they crossed the bridge and preached the gospel to the Greeks as well. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why this particular group was the first to catch the Spirit's vision before the others. Was it because those from Cyrene had traveled the furthest? And perhaps like the Syrian refugees today, had experienced a sacred brokenness that flattens our pride and levels the playing field of our humanity. Luke has already made mention of Cyrene in his gospel when one of her citizens named Simon was compelled by the Romans to carry Jesus' cross. Did that sacred privilege infect Simon's community with a passion for the lost? In Acts, Jews from Cyrene were among those who witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and now following Philip's example in Samaria, they become evangelists without borders. Now, their message is that Jesus is Lord, which is very well suited to a Gentile audience in whose world there were many gods and lords, and for those who had no concept of the promised Messiah. Antioch was replete with scores of temples, countless shrines and statuary built to honor a plethora of pagan gods in the hopes that one might guarantee salvation and immortality. Now imagine into that scene of opulent temples and lifeless idols comes homeless refugees who are what? They're the new temple. Alive with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Now, if you've ever been around really broken people who've lost everything and have found Christ, who is everything, when they speak, they have authenticity. It's not like the rich that's made his millions and likes Jesus too. These are people that have nothing, who are homeless and so love Jesus. And there's a ton of them saying the same thing. Think of the impact of that. And though we might be tentative to take on every rival deity in Antioch's pantheon, Luke tells us their bold message unleashed heaven's power. The hand of the Lord was with them. And that expression, the hand of the Lord, is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe Yahweh's irresistible might unleashed against his enemies in holy war. So through the preaching of these courageous refugees, God's power was unleashed from heaven, and it touched down like a tornado with ravaging force, destroying every idol in its wake. And the result caused a great number of Gentiles to turn away from their life of idolatry and to turn to the one true God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, though Luke has recorded the conversion of individual Gentiles and Cornelius' household, the massive number of conversions in Antioch was phenomenal. As William Willimon writes, "The gospel is like wildfire. Step upon it in one place, it will ignite in another. And now it burns brightly with nothing to hold it back, for even the barrier between Gentile and Jew has been surmounted." You know, we sent a team to Liberia, and many of you have heard their reports. But it's interesting, when Rich Harmon came back, and when he heard these children sing, he couldn't talk. And he said to his wife, "Now I know what heaven sounds like. These children have nothing but Jesus. But when they worship, heaven comes to earth." And so we always have to ask the Lord, how are your wings? Are you stretching them? You know, every time you go on the wings of the Spirit, you're always uprooting yourself, right, to new territory, expanding your horizon. Verse 22. "Now they deepen their roots with nurture. The report of this came to the ears of the church of in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So hearing the report of what was taking place in Antioch, the leaders in Jerusalem recognized that the Spirit was taking new ground. And just as they had sent Peter and John to follow up on the evangelistic work of Philip in Samaria, so now they need to choose an emissary to investigate what is occurring through these lay evangelists in Antioch. Now, this is a very critical moment in the life of the church, and a lot is riding on the individual they select to go. You know, it's very easy for spiritual leaders to misconstrue their role as religious police, or worse yet, dictators who are responsible to regulate and monitor everybody's spiritual life within their realm. And for those who need to be in control, the news of massive conversions taking place at the hands of unauthorized refugees could provoke fear and jealousy. And if the apostles send a controlling leader into that environment, the budding life could be curtailed, if not crushed. Fortunately, Jesus rigorously purged the apostles of any illusions they may have had of being top dogs in the kingdom. And instead, he gave them a radically new understanding of leadership. Over and over and over, he drilled into them, in God's kingdom, transformation does not occur by coercion. Got that? Whenever there's control and coercion, it's not the kingdom. Transformation occurs by loving example and lowly service. So he told the apostles, "You want to lead? Pour the coffee. Clean the toilets. Be a servant. Make your wife breakfast." Now, the fact that the apostles chose Barnabas for this important and delicate task is evidence that Jesus' teaching paid off. First of all, they didn't have to go themselves. They trusted Barnabas. He's a perfect choice. Like many of the refugees who came to Antioch, he was born in Cyprus. And while they were forced to flee their homes, Barnabas voluntarily sold his property for the sake of the kingdom. And such generosity earned him the name Son of Encouragement, and being full of the Holy Spirit and faith, he was able to see the work of God's grace in others. And so you can imagine when Barnabas came to Antioch, his spirit was filled with joy by what he observes. He's not going to control anything. He's just going to fan the flame of everybody's faith. And true to his name, that's what he did, encouraging missionaries and converts alike. But he's not a Pollyanna. Though they began well, soon they would be tested. And therefore, these new converts needed to put down deep roots while they can. And so he encourages the community, and I love this expression, to remain faithful with steadfast purpose. It's literally to make it their life purpose. It's like Rick Warren's books, you know, The Purpose-Driven Life. That was a great theme. To make it your life purpose to persevere in the faith. I think the NET Bible, the New English Bible, captures all the aspects of this complex phrase. It says, to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. You see, God's grace is a steady stream of life, and it never runs dry. But you have to be doggedly intentional to keep your boat in that stream. You just can't drift into it. You know, when I do marriage counseling or premarital counseling, I always tell the couple that they have to take a year honeymoon. And they smile. And my purpose of this is that our entire valley is all about work. And if you just get married and you're not intentional about romance, the work here will just eat you alive and your marriage will go into survival mode. So I make the couple take a weekend a month away. No in-laws, no outlaws, nothing. They go away and they just romance for 1 year, and my fee to marry them is I get the postcards. And years ago, my friend Twa here put all these postcards in a frame, and so what a rich man I am. That's intentional. If you're not intentional, it won't happen. And the same thing is true spiritually. Being a follower of Jesus means not only having the gift of the Holy Spirit, but also having our mind constantly renewed in God's word. Conversion is something that happens every day. You've got to have a proper understanding of the gospel. And Williman writes, here is a faith so strange, so against the grain of our natural inclinations, that only by careful instruction and long-term nurture can it be apprehended in the lives of those who would believe. Now, when someone is full of the Holy Spirit, his or her love for the Lord and concern for others, it becomes contagious. And Barnabas's encouragement reignited their commitment to the Lord, making them even more diligent in their work of evangelism. And what was the result? Even more people came to Jesus in Antioch. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he brought him to Antioch, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, it wasn't long before this burst of new life in Antioch became more than one leader could manage. And Barnabas needed a gifted colleague to come alongside him and complement his gifts. But who? I find it very instructive. He didn't immediately turn to Jerusalem for help. I suspect he was looking for an individual with a broader outlook who would not stifle the Spirit's work in this cosmopolitan setting, and one who understood what it meant to be an outsider. And Barnabas was gifted with the ability to see potential in people, and he decided he knew just the right person, Saul of Tarsus. And even though Saul was a diamond in the rough, and his radical proclamation of the gospel had incited a riot, and the Jews wanted to kill him in Jerusalem, Barnabas is willing to take a risk. Don't you love people like that? But the question remained, how do you find Saul? Several years had passed since he had left Jerusalem, and Christian brothers escorted him to Caesarea and sent him by boat back to Tarsus. Barnabas was not to be deterred, and he left Antioch in search for his friend. Now, F.F. Bruce suggests that this was not an easy task because the word look for means to locate by search and is especially used for searching human beings with the implication of difficulty. And Bruce concludes that Saul appears to have been disinherited for his Christian confession and could no longer be found at his ancestral home. Now, can you imagine how isolated and alone Saul feels? Having been violently persecuted by the Jews in Damascus and then in Jerusalem, and now being dispossessed by his family as a traitor, and then suddenly, out of the blue, Barney shows up. He's traveled hundreds of miles in the process of seeing him. How does that make you feel? Someone travels all that way just for you because they believe in you. You know what I've discovered in life? It only takes one person to believe in you. And you can do anything. One person. One person to believe in you and who understands that all the rejection that you went through and all the suffering you think disqualifies you are not liabilities, they're assets in God's kingdom. My good friend Nursus Balabanian is now in Lebanon. I love Nursus. He's a Barnabas. So he traveled all the way from here to Lebanon because his home is Aleppo. And you know what's happened to Aleppo. And Lebanon, as you know, has 2 million Syrian refugees. So he's gathered a team. He put together a jazz band in Lebanon 20 years ago, and now they're dispersed. And he gathered them from L.A., Portland, Philadelphia, San Francisco, and Basel, Switzerland, to come together to encourage all the workers of these refugees. And he said he was so encouraged by the camps. They have a garden now, and they have a playground for the kids. The kids go to Bible school once a week. They have backpacks instructed in the gospel. And then he had 1,500 workers at this concert. Heaven give you. It's very important in ministry, when you really love somebody, you go to their world. And you just observe the grace of God in their lives and encourage them. I wouldn't be here if it hadn't been for one man doing that for me, who came into my world, never took me into his world, kept me in my pagan frat house at Stanford, kept me on the gymnastic team when I wanted to quit, never pulled me out to do religious things, but made me the Lord's man where I lived. Well, after Paul and Barnabas returned, they taught the church for how long? A whole year. What a team they must have been. Perfectly suited to nurture this fledgling community. And as a result of their teaching and exhortation, the church became such a vibrant community, nobody can stop talking about Jesus wherever they go. They chat him up wherever they go. And the testimony to Jesus is so strong that if you ask the average Antiochian on the street, who are these people anyway? They would reply, oh, these are the people that are always talking about Christos, the Christ people, the Christians. So Christians is not a name they picked for themselves. It was one the pagans gave to them because there's always talking about this guy, the Messiah. So we need wings to fly, to stretch our horizon, and we need strong roots to be nurtured in the apostolic truth. But now there's one more thing, the hallmark of a spiritual community. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the whole world. This took place during the days of Claudius. So disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the church in Antioch is planted by refugees, nurtured by gifted teachers, and is now called upon by a prophet to give aid in a crisis. So a group of prophets arrive from Jerusalem, and during one of their worship services, one of them stands up, named Agabus, and he prophesies by the Holy Spirit that a great famine is going to happen all over the empire. And so Luke makes sure as we know which one that is. He says it happened during the reign of Claudius, AD 41 to 54, when there was a succession of bad harvests and serious famines all over the empire. It's interesting. The Western text adds a personal note. It says, when we gathered together, would suggest that Luke may have been one of those Gentiles who'd been evangelized in Antioch. As F.F. Bruce notes, we can readily appreciate both his interest in Antioch and his enthusiasm for the Gentile mission. So the believers in Antioch took that announcement seriously, and the Holy Spirit moved them to take immediate action. And in the time of famine, they felt Palestine would be the most severely impacted. And feeling a debt to their mother church, they determined that each individual would give according to their means. And once the money was collected, notice who carries it. They send their best. When the White House wants to make sure that a message is delivered with importance, who they send tells you how important the message is and how they honor you. And Antioch sends its two leaders. The two pastors go. How much honor does that show the apostolic church and the Jews? That we Gentiles have been adopted into these Hebrew roots, and we are so thankful to be adopted sons and daughters. And as you've given us spiritual blessings, now we can give you the gift of physical blessings. It's incredible. Well, two things strike me in this paragraph. The first is how open the lines of communication were between churches, despite the distance. You know, all these different churches, they don't see themselves isolated. They see themselves part of a large family. And if one's in need, the others are responsible. And because of their conviction that Jesus is Lord of the church, and the Holy Spirit's given to all without distinction, we don't find leaders becoming territorial or possessive over their flocks. And at least in the earliest stages of the church, there seems to be an openness to receive everybody's gifts within the local community and from those outside. And that's a very good word to remember. Because even the leadership here, we don't got it all. We need help from those outside, and we welcome outside voices because we have so much to learn, and others have learned great things elsewhere. The second thing is we're given an example of how the early church responded to an earth-shattering prophetic announcement. You know, today we often hear prophets of doom creating panic and fear among believers with their scenarios of apocalyptic disaster and advocating things like hoarding or transferring all your investments to gold in order to survive the great global economic collapse. But instead of asking how we can survive, the Spirit responds, who can we help? And the believers in Antioch saw this impending famine not as a threat to their survival, but as an opportunity to strengthen the unity of the church in the bonds of love and unity. They count it as a privilege to be able to give back to the mother church in appreciation for the wealth of spiritual blessings. And famine relief remained a constant priority through Paul's ministry. And the sacrificial giving of the Gentile churches, that was the hallmark of their authenticity, was what they did with their wallet. I think Paul saw this whole event exactly as the life of Joseph, how God created a famine so that Joseph could rise to the top of Egypt. And through his dispersing of things in a proper way, it united the whole family back together. Incredible. 13 years of pain, yes, but tremendous unity. So let me give you a quote again by Willimon. He says, "We do well to ponder how Luke ends these accounts of congregational life with the mention of money. Not content to let us bask in the bright glow of successful evangelization of pagans or new church development, Acts insists that we attend to the significance of what the church does with its gold. Judas betrayed the Lord for cash. Ananias and Sapphira deceived the Holy Spirit and died because of money. Simon appeared a fool in trying to purchase the Holy Spirit. Later we see Paul and Silas jailed when they disrupt the business practices of some Philippians. The silversmiths of Ephesus rioted when the gospel disrupted their source of income. The love of money is the most insidious forces with which the gospel must contend. And the battle between the truth of Christ and our homage to cash is relentless." So it intrigues me now that to show that the sign that these Gentiles have the Holy Spirit, it's no longer the sign of the gift of tongues, it's character and generosity. And this church became so generous, not did they give their money, they gave their best two pastors away to missions, Paul and Barnabas. So in conclusion, are we a Spirit-filled church? Would you like more of the Spirit in this place? I think it's timely that our elders just spent the last 24 hours praying for us and themselves for this very thing. They took their time, their schedules, just to spend a day to pray because they're concerned. They want more of the Spirit. Well, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ touch you from on high and grant you power in sharing the glory of Christ as Lord of all, as refugees, not at home, filled with His Spirit, delighting in His love. In Jesus' name, amen.